with you our thoughts in the direction of the person of the Lord Jesus, not simply in line with what he has done for us, which we always remember, because how can we forget when we realize that we owe everything to his precious blood? But my exercise has been to cause us to think about who he is, as well as what he has done. We began by thinking of Jesus of Nazareth, who was and remains unique, absolutely unique in his nature. He was the Word become flesh, and yet dwelling among us. He was the Word, one with the Father, the Creator of the worlds, yet becoming man. It's a mystery, but we know it to be true. The Word of God proclaims it, and we as Christians believe it. This same Jesus who became flesh, became man, is the one who will return again. We shall see him. And we shall see him as the reflection of all that God the Father is. But he's not only unique in that way, he is the Holy One of God. And even demons confess that, you remember. We know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. So we were thinking about his holiness. And tonight I want to think with you about his separatedness. He is separate. Of course, that is included in the idea of his being unique, his being holy. But now we want to think about him being absolutely separate, and particularly from not only sin, but also from the world. How could he come into the world and redeem us and yet be utterly separate from it? We're going to just think about that together a little bit. But as we think about his being separate, we want to think of the fact that he had a sinless nature. I mentioned this in our other studies, but because of my imperfection as a preacher, I packed too much into my material that I gave. And I think I confused probably a few of you. You didn't say that I had. You were very kind. You said you'd enjoyed my message and all the rest. But I go home and I analyze my messages and I say, I took too much material to the platform. And sometimes we as preachers do that. We're so anxious to get across everything we think we know. And we end up giving too much and people are just suffering from spiritual indigestion. Well, if I did that, I'm sorry. But I just want to clarify one or two things that we said before when we were talking about his holiness. What does it mean when we say that the Savior was separate from sin? What do we mean by that? Well, it's not only that he did no sin. We know that's what the Scripture says. Peter testified to that fact. He did no sin. It's not only that he knew no sin. Now that word knew is a word that is used of intimate association. To know in the Scripture is very often to be close to be in relationship with. As a man may know his wife, there's intimacy there in the thought. The Lord Jesus knew no sin. It's not only that he did no sin, he was never in approving association with sin at all, completely separated unto God. But also, John tells us, there was no sin in him. And that is what I want to emphasize tonight. We may realize that he never did sin, and that he knew no sin, but there was no sin in our Savior. Now, when I talk about sin in our Savior, or rather when the Scripture does, when the Scripture talks about sin being in a person, in a human being, apart from Christ, we're talking now about us as human beings. We have a sinful nature within us. When our Lord became flesh, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So right from his birth, right through his life, he not only did no sin, knew no sin, there was no sin in him. We want to make that very, very clear, because sometimes people get confused over this scripture, which tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, and perhaps we just look at that for a moment, Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 15. And I was greatly helped by the late J.B. Watson when I heard him minister on this verse. And I've never forgotten what he taught us. And I found it so helpful, I've made it my own, in the sense that I have gone through the scriptures and examined what he said, and I'm convinced that he was right. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Now please notice what it says. It doesn't say he sympathizes with our sins. I don't want a Savior who sympathizes with my sins. You know, who says, "There, there, I know what it is. I've been through that." That's not true of Christ. He's not been through that when it comes to my sins. He has not experienced them. He has experienced humanity in its weakness, but he has not experienced humanity in its sin. And we must keep that clear in our mind. It says here that he was able to sympathize and is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And it goes on to say, he was in all points tempted. Now, of course, when we think of tempted, we think of something that comes from within. And that's right, in the sense that in James it tells us that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So we understand that word temptation, but it doesn't always and only mean that which comes from within. It can be simply that which comes from without or outside us. This was true of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. It was not something he experienced like lust or covetousness within him, but he was externally tested as to whether he would be obedient to his Father and carry out his will. And there were three tests, you remember, to which he was subjected. Now in those tests, he was not himself in any way responding in a sinful way. Satan put before him, you remember, the kingdoms of this world, and said they could all be his if he would fall down and worship the devil. And the Lord Jesus utterly refused that. Now, the kingdoms of this world are attractive to him. I don't mean in their present condition. But he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to possess the kingdoms of this world. So he's rightly the owner of the kingdoms of this world and will possess that inheritance in years to come. It's not wrong for him to desire that. It's part of his Father's will. The devil said, "You can have it now if you'll only worship me. You don't have to go to the cross," I suppose he meant. I don't know. Can't speculate what he had in mind. But that's what he presented to the Savior. The Savior had nothing within him that responded to that. Utterly rejected it because of the source from which it came. And he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," you remember. So there was nothing in him that was in the nature of covetousness or desire outside of the will of God. Often when we are tempted, we experience desires that are out of harmony with God's will, don't we? If you're honest, you have to admit that. You're tested from within, and even if the devil was put into prison tonight, as he will do one day, where he can't tempt people anymore personally, you will still be able to tempt yourself. Because it's in your nature to, now as a fallen creature, to generate your own sin. You don't have to be tempted from the outside. You can think in your mind and conjecture things in your mind which are utterly sinful. That's the work of the flesh. So we don't only have to deal with the devil when we're dealing with sin, we have to deal with the flesh. Now the Lord Jesus, when he came into this world, he experienced human weakness, but he didn't know anything by association with the flesh. The flesh was not in him in that sense. He was in the flesh, of course, he was human. But there was no flesh in him. There was no sinful nature in him. He was utterly separate from men. And he didn't have a sinful nature. Now, of course, there's an objection to this, and it may be derived from this verse we've just read. Let me state the objection and then try to counteract what is suggested in the objection. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, if you notice carefully, there are some words in italics there. If you have a King James Bible, you will notice that there. You'll notice it's in italics. One brother who thought himself very knowledgeable one time in a meeting said, "Now this brother, this message or this word is not in the original. It's in hysterics." He meant italics, of course. And it caused a lot of amusement. Now, this is in italics. Now, what do italics mean, this sloping writing? It means that those words are not in the original. They're put in there by the translators, and thank God for translators. We don't want to be critical of good and exercised godly translators who've given us our Bible. But we have to recognize, and they want us to recognize, that they're making a suggestion here as to what is meant. And when they read this verse, they said to themselves, what does it mean he was tempted as without sin? How do we put that together in English to make it make sense? And so they translated it, meaning very well, yet he was without sin. As if he could have sinned, but he didn't. Now that's not the teaching of Scripture. And I want to show you from Hebrews chapter 9 that there's another sense in which that word that is found in Hebrews 4 can be used. Hebrews chapter 9. And I want us to look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So it's looking back to Calvary. It's saying he came once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. Now notice the words. They're exactly the same as in the passage that we just read in Hebrews 4. Apart from sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, apart from sin. That is, there was no temptation springing from within his own heart. He experienced externally temptation. He knew what it was to experience human weakness. These are things that belong to him as a perfect man. But he never had any truck with sin. And there was no sin within him. He dealt with sin externally, but there was no sin within him. So that verse really in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, should read as it does in Hebrews 9, where the exact same phrase is used, that he was in all points tempted as we are, apart from sin. That is, apart from having anything to do with sin. I think it's very important to see that. And it isn't just that he managed to get by without sinning. Well, that's what might be suggested by the words, yet without sin. And remember, they are in italics, so that's a proposition that is made by the translators, which I think is an error in that case. So I trust that will be helpful. So then, how can he sympathize with us in everything we face? Well, as I've said already, he doesn't sympathize with our sin. He immediately becomes, or he is already actually, our advocate. And it's as our advocate, he goes about to restore us. But as our high priest, he doesn't go about to sympathize with us. He sympathizes with our weakness, he's experienced it. But when we sin, his advocacy comes into play. He is there in the presence of the Father, and it does not alter our position one little bit, because we have an advocate with the Father. So you need to keep that clear in your mind, that his advocacy comes into play. I say comes into play, it's always in play. He is our advocate permanently. And there, in the presence of the Father, he goes about to restore us. And that's part of his advocacy. Because he stands there as Christ the righteous. Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one who is our advocate. And he immediately goes about to restore us. It's not Jesus Christ the sympathizer, but Jesus Christ the advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So when we sin, it's because we have the flesh within us, and we respond to it. We're drawn away by our own lust and enticed. Of course, when it says we're drawn away by our own lust and enticed, how do lustful thoughts come into our hearts? How does covetousness or sexual desire out of place come into our thoughts? It's because we are thinking along those lines, and we continue to think along those lines, to explore those thoughts, and very quickly we find ourselves caught in evil desire. Is it not so? This is why the provocation that you get on TV and everywhere else is designed to promote evil thoughts within your heart. So you know, this is why we have to think on these things in Philippians chapter 4. We have to learn to discipline ourselves to avoid the sin that is all around us and to make sure that we don't generate our own sin by thinking about it. When the thought comes into your mind that you know is wrong, reject it in the name of the Lord. Now, how can you do that? I want to be practical about this. How can you reject it in the name of the Lord? You have to use the Word of God. This is where you find a verse of Scripture that speaks to what you are about to think about, or about to contemplate, or about to watch, or about to investigate. You have to have the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. Believe me, I'm talking from my own experience. I know it's true. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How do you use a sword? Well, you use it when you see an enemy, you've spoken with it. And he has to get away from you because you're attacking him. So when that sinful thought comes into your heart, you quote some scripture to yourself. For example, the one I use with the TV, if I turn it on, it's not too often, I assure you, if I turn it on and I find something suddenly flashing on the screen that I don't want to look at, I say, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That's a verse of Scripture. There's power in that. And somehow the wrist gets strength to turn it off. And so we need to find verses that speak to our particular sinful problems, our sinful desires. We need to find verses that deal with that. That's a good anti-TV verse. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. So you find that scripture, you quote that scripture, and you keep it in reserve to use because it's the power of God. God's power comes behind it when you quote the scripture. And you don't just simply say, well, I shouldn't be looking at this. That's not enough authority. What you need is the authority of the Word to reject sinful thoughts. All right. So we have dealt with that subject, which is not thoroughly, but we have covered that subject as much as we're going to. We've talked about the Lord being the separate one, separate from sin. I now want to talk a little bit about his separation from the world. And that's why we gave you that paper. Would you just take that paper for a moment and think with me about it? You'll notice that there are three quotes of a chorus and a hymn or a verse of a hymn and a verse of another hymn. And each of the underlinings speak of the world. Now what I want you to do is to think through these three verses and ask which of these is expressing how a godly Christian should look at the world. Which of these is expressing how a godly Christian should look at the world? Should he be able to say, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, you know how it goes. Is that the right way to look at the world? What about, this is my Father's world, I won't try to sing it. And to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres, and so on. Is that a right way to look at the world? Because it's a different way to saying, this world is not my home. What about the last verse? Jesus, I my cross have taken all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, then from hence my all shall be, thou from hence my all shall be, let the world despise and leave me. That's speaking about the world as a hostile scene. If you look at the different ways those hymns and the chorus express what the world is, you can see that they might be in conflict in some people's lives. I want you to think about that, because the word world is used in a number of ways. If we're going to talk about the Lord's separation from the world, we have to ask, what do we mean by the world? What world was he separated from? In what way was he separated from the world? So that's what I want you to think about. You know, the world is used sometimes in the King James Version, especially you find that a word, aeon, which really means age, is translated world. Neither in this world nor in the one to come. The age to come. The word world there really means age. It's talking about world in the sense of this present scene or the scene yet to come. So the world is used of a scene which is going to pass away. And of course, as Christians, we can say, this world is not my home. We know we're not settled here for good. We're pilgrims. We're strangers. So that's being expressed in that little chorus, isn't it? So it's quite scriptural to sing, this world is not my home, or words to that effect. How then can we also sing, this is my Father's world? Well, in the sense that the hymn writer is using it in this context, we can say this world does belong to the Father. He created it, or at least through the Lord Jesus, he created it. He's the creator of the world. So, in a sense, we can respect the world for what it is, because it comes from the hand of God. Of course, I know we're rightly going to say that it's been affected by the entrance of sin, and so everything is not as beautiful as it might be. They tell me that birds all sing in the minor key. I don't know whether that's so. I'm not musical enough to know that. But it certainly reflects, if it's true, it certainly reflects the fact that there is sin marking God's creation. And the very fact that animals destroy one another and attack one another and so on, all of this is telling us that the world is not the way God originally designed it or planned it, but it's come in as a result of the entrance of sin when Adam fell. But it's still my Father's world in the sense that the Lord Jesus said that you should remember that he cares for the sparrows. So he cares for this world. He's still nurturing people in this world, caring for our needs in this world. He cares for his creatures, including ourselves. So God cares for you. So he cares for this world in that sense, and this world really belongs to him and will one day be restored to him when the work is consummated as far as this earth is concerned. What about the last one? Well, of course, the world will despise and leave us, forsake us, and we have to bear that from time to time, don't we? We realize that there are men of the world who will reject us. So the word world is used in these three senses and more. I can't go into them all tonight, but I'm just asking that we think carefully when we read the word world, what world is being meant? The world of mankind, which God loves and which we ought to be concerned about? Or does it mean the fallen scene? We should not love that world. Or does it mean the age to come, or this present age? World in that sense, we have to ask ourselves this when we read the word world. Fortunately, if you read the context where the word world is used, you can always figure out which world is being talked about. Obviously, God does not love the sinful scene, the society that has been built up by a fallen race. He does not love that situation. But he does love the people who are in this world, and we should as well. So when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was separate in his nature, and he was separate in his conduct, And we want to remember that we should be separate too. Let's just turn to John chapter 17, please. It's interesting that the Lord Jesus refers to the world a number of times in John 17, and I believe it to be true that each time he refers to it, he's referring to it as a hostile scene, a scene alienated from God. He says, for example, in John 17, later down in the chapter, where is it? He says, I pray, verse 9, I pray for them, 17 and 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. Does that mean that the Lord had no compassionate interest in the world of men anymore? No, God had so loved the world that he gave his Son. But it means this present scene. I do not pray for its restoration. I do not pray for its reformation. It's a world that is judged. And he says in this same prayer, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, he's certainly come into the world, and in that sense, he was part of the world of mankind, except from sin. And yet, you see here, he says, I am not of this world, meaning that he is not of this present scene, this present system, and believers are not of this world. And we need to remember that, don't we? We don't belong here. We are indeed passing through. And we may find as we're passing through that the world will sometimes scorn and reject us. That's part of what we have to bear. But we are not of this world. I remember when, influenced, of course, by the teaching of my godly father, I went to school. I don't know whether I was saved at the time or not, because I don't remember really how I came to the Lord or when it was. I'd certainly had a number of spiritual experiences, and I know I used to pray whenever I sinned. I used to pray for sort of the Lord not to smite me. I felt so bad, and yet I really didn't understand salvation. And I remember when I went to school, we had the Reverend Lewis, so-called, teaching us. And I remember thinking when I listened to him, this is not what the Bible says. And I was glad I had the discernment, even as a young chap, to recognize that because of the teaching that I had received from my father. And he was saying to us that there are contradictions in the Bible. And, of course, I knew my father had told us there are no contradictions in the Bible. So I wondered what the contradictions were. So presently he said, you see, Jesus, it says in one passage, fed 4,000, and another passage it says he fed 5. See, there are mistakes in the Bible. So I slipped up my little arrogant hand. They said, excuse me, sir, it says in the same gospel that he fed 4,000 in one place and 5,000 in another. Well, he wasn't very pleased with me. And I guess I was kind of pleased with myself that I'd scored one over this man. But you see, he was in the world. He was a religious man. He was an influence of the world. But he was supposed to be a minister. But he belonged to the world. And so even though he had that title, he was anything but reverent in that sense. Now, we live in a world that is caught up in many things. Let me speak very frankly here. You may not agree with me, but we live in a world that's abandoned to sport. I'm not against sport, not at all. But the world is crazy about sport, and I don't want any part of that personally. It's up to you what you think is the world, but I see people getting madly enthusiastic over football games and everything else, and they think that's really a good idea. I think it's very sad, because it's all over a transient victory and it doesn't mean anything. It's all very silly, as far as I understand it. Now, you may write me off from earlier on in, but that's how I think about the sports of this world. And then I think of the media's occupation with sex and sin that belongs to the world. I'm not going to lay down rules and say what you should do. That would be a mistake. That would merely put you in bondage to what Anderson says, and I'm not worthy that you should do that. I'd like you to be restricted by what principles you find in the Word, and to think in terms of what is worldly and what isn't. And you will have to make that judgment. I may make it here, you may make it there, but the point is you must be following the Scriptures and not be led along by the nose. We live in a world that is just caught up in so many things that really distract men from thinking about God and eternity. Well, here endeth the lesson, such as it is. I'm going to ask us to turn to our hymn books, please. And 471, I think it is. Picked it out beforehand, or was it 472? 47. No. All right. Let's sing 472. Rejoice, ye pure in heart. Rejoice, give thanks and sing. Your festal banner wave on high, the cross of Christ, your King. The cross of Christ, your King. 472. We'll sing the first and the last verse, please, of 472. Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was indeed not only the one who never sinned, but the one who did not have a nature that would sin. We thank you for his purity, his holiness. We thank you that he does indeed sympathize with us in our weakness, but we are glad that he does not sympathize with us in our sin. We thank you, too, that he is the Holy One of God, and as such he moved through this world absolutely separated, not only from his sin, but from its system. He lived a different kind of life. We thank you for the devotedness of Christ to do the will of the Father, and nothing in this world which was offered to him, appealed to him, if it was going to interfere with his relationship with God and doing his will. He had come into the world to fulfill the Father's will and would not in any way deviate from that path. We thank you for such a Savior. We commend ourselves to you as we separate. We ask for your blessing upon us in our Savior's name.